welcome my good friend, Dominic Aquila, and he's going to speak from down here, so I'm not going to invite him up, I'm going to step down.
It's a delight to be with you. I decided that when I came in, I noticed that y'all were sitting to the back, so I thought I'd move up. I grew up in a church where the pastor said that in a Presbyterian church, they really should get rid of the first three pews in the front because nobody ever sits there, you know. And so then I determined that the also the other thing is you answer the question is why do people tend to sit on the back pew? And that's because, or in the back of the room, and that's because there are no pews out in the narthex. They probably sit out there. So anyway, it's a delight to be here, and I hope I don't razz on you too much about that. But it's just Presbyterians sort of have peculiarities that are unique, and so been great to be associated with your pastor over all these years, and finally to be here to see many of you face to face because we. Have heard about you, your names from him as he would ask me to pray for them and also the issues that you were going through over the time. So I'm glad that those things are behind us and now we can focus on ministry and how God brings us together. And so it's like to be here. I left Colorado Springs yesterday and it was just as warm, in fact, probably warmer there than it was here. Can you imagine? Now, 2 weeks ago, we were below zero. We had about 3 feet of snow. But that's the nature of winter in Colorado. It's so wonderful that you'll get a good snow, and then within a couple of days, it's all gone. So you don't get that Midwestern thing where the snow comes and it's white and then turns gray, then it turns black, and then it gets slippery, and then it stays around till April. They declare summer on July 4th, whether it comes or not. Okay, that we don't have that in Colorado. It's a nice place. It's nice, high, and dry, and I have to suffer for Jesus, looking every morning to the west, and all of the windows on my western side of the house, western face side, look to the Rocky Mountains with Pike Peak framed in every morning. And it's a real tough life and tough assignment. So it's really wonderful to be there. Our passage of Scripture is from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading the first 14 verses. And this is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's give our attention to God's word as we read it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason to put such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and it is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, all this, or already have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And thus far, the reading of God's word. James Baker was very prominent in the Republican Party in the 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s. He was chief of staff to President Reagan for a while. He was appointed to be and served as Secretary of the Treasury. He also served as Secretary of State. So he had a number of prominent positions with the Republican Party. He was also the head of the Republican Party. He was in all these government places. Well, after time, he rotated out, and President Reagan left, and the Republicans were no longer in charge. And so one day, he was walking by himself in Washington. He was remained as a lawyer there. And he's walking past the White House, and he nobody's recognized him. He doesn't have his entourage that he used to have. And he sees all these black limousines pulling into the White House. And he used to say, "That was me once. I used to be in those cars, and people watch out, and I had a Secret Service guards and all the pomp and circumstance that goes with office." And now he's on the street, on the sidewalk, all by himself, and nobody even recognized him or recognizes him any longer. I remember one time I was in the Pittsburgh airport flying, getting ready to fly home, and in this line to go through security, and another Secretary of Treasury came by, and he was from the Pittsburgh area. And because I'm a sort of political wonk, I keep up with things like that. And there was a long line, and he was passing through trying to get to another place. And he said, "Excuse me, may I pass through here?" And I looked up, and it was the secretary. And I said, "Oh, Mr. Secretary, it's good to see you." And he looked at me. "You mean you know who I am?" I said, "Of course. You were the former Secretary of the Treasury." He says, "I can walk all over the city, and nobody knows who I am. And you recognize me. Where are you from?" I said, "Colorado." That even more impresses me, you know. And so the point is that, you know, we have these times in our lives when we get exalted. We're in places of prominence and position, and our whole life is gathered around doing something and thinking that we're making a difference. And then your term ends, and you just become just an ordinary person walking on the street, and people don't even know who you are. There's a sense in which Paul is talking about that here in this passage for us in Philippians, because there were issues in his own life that he had to come to grips with, and that the others in the church at Philippi had to come to grips with, and that is, what is it with which you're consumed? What is it that grabs your attention? What is it that really drives your life? And for Secretary Baker and this other guy, they were for a while thinking that they had reached the epitome, that they had reached their life goal, and everything was wonderful, and then one day they just falls away. And so all that passion, all the engaging and all that stuff is now gone. And so we need to realize there's something else that really does give us our passion. And Paul finally says to the Philippians, and he says to us through the ages, you need to be consumed with Jesus. You need to have a passion for him, because that's what's going to last for eternity. So whether people recognize you or not, they know you or not, whether you've ever wind up on the front pages of some headlines doing some magnificent thing, serving some great administration, all of that will pass, but not your work and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this passage, the Apostle Paul, just to start off with, is dealing in a context where there was some competition. And there were those people that he calls some bad names. If you look here in verse 2, he warns them. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil." Now, he was calling that to people who were claiming to be within the faith. They were dogs. Now, my wife doesn't like this passage. She's a dog lover. I mean, well, I am too, I guess. But she really loves her dog. And she cares about our dog. We're not cat people, by the way. Okay. And so when she hears this, "Watch out with those dogs." Well, in the Middle East, you know, calling someone a dog was like calling them the scum of the earth. You know, it was a low life because they didn't have a high view of dogs. So when Paul says they are dogs, I mean, it's almost like he's cursing, almost. And because he's calling them a dirty name. And the mutilators of the flesh. And these are people that was known as a party within early Christianity, known as the Judaizers. And they were trying to introduce other ideas and notions into the Christian faith. And Paul warns the Philippians, be careful for those people. They're not teaching the truth, even though they're in the faith, or at least they profess to be in Christ. They're hurting things. Don't listen to them. Not only that, he says they want you to put confidence in the flesh. And then Paul, sort of like he says in 2 Corinthians when he's about to say some things that could be sound as boastful, he says, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there, but I'm going to go there." And so what he talks about is that there is misplaced hope. The misplaced hope, he says here, is that they're putting their confidence in the flesh, that is, in human things, in their accomplishments, looking at position or power, prestige, background, and thinking that is what is important. So notice what he says here at beginning at verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists those things that he used to hold to. He says, look at me. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. With regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. With regard to zeal, I was persecuting the church. And regard to righteousness, I was faultless. In other words, Paul was saying, in essence, if the gates of heaven were to open up for anybody on the basis of what he did and his background, it would be open for me. In other words, he said, before I came to know who Christ really was, I really thought that God was impressed with me. I surely was impressed with me. And so he says, the gates of heaven were swung open. They would say, here comes Paul, open up the gates. He's going to come right in because look at his heritage. He went through the legalistic righteousness. He was of the right tribe. He was the right people. He had the right nationality. Everything he could point to, he said, I have it all together. That's what he thought. And it was a misplaced hope. The concept here in his life was that he thought that he would get in based on who he was, and he would show his credentials to God, and God would say, ooh, that's impressive. Yeah, we were waiting for you to come to sort of make heaven a little brighter. And that's not, he's saying, notice it's past tense, that's what he used to have. He had a misplaced hope. He really thought that those things were really important. And sometimes we do too, that we think that all of our background, all of the things that we've done, the places we lived, or the family we came from, or some of the things that we have done in life, maybe that will give it to us here. And Paul is saying it doesn't work that way. My first pastorate was in Virginia, and I was in Richmond, and I found out about a group of people that were FFVs, First Families of Virginia. And they could trace their heritage all the way back to the first three ships that came up the James River. It wasn't called the James River there. They called it the James River in 1607. And they settled at Jamestown. And so they could trace their roots all the way back to them. I mean, these people were so full of themselves that when the Pilgrims came 13 years later in 1620 and landed at Plymouth Rock, they thought they were illegal immigrants and interlopers. I mean, that's how bad they were. And so they really had a high mind about themselves, and they would be proud on their personal license tags and other things, FFV, and you knew what that meant, First Families of Virginia. They put a lot of stock in that. Now, it's good to have appreciation for your heritage. It's good to have a sense of where you came from. But sometimes, as Paul found out, that's a misplaced hope. That's not what's going to get us into heaven. And so people in the world generally, and we all come through this ourselves, think God is going to be impressed with my credentials. God's going to be impressed with who I am and where I came from. And the question, though, we have to ask is, when have we done enough good that good is good enough? And the measure that God has, of course, is different than the measure that we have in the world. When have you done enough good so that good is good enough that would meet the standard that God gives? And so whether it's a religious goodness, whether it's a secular goodness, you know, as a pastor for over 40 years, I've had the opportunity to visit with a lot of folks and ask them a question about where is your confidence? So what is it that you really have as a focus of your life? And they would basically say, well, I believe I'm a good person, I'm trying hard and so forth. And I would say, that's not good enough. Where's the standard, and how is God going to measure this whole thing? And so they could be religious or secular, but nonetheless, it's the same. And so we ask the question, what is it that we really come out with in life, and where does it all end up? And so I remember one of my favorite films in the last 20 years was City Slickers. Remember, you saw it with Billy Crystal, and where he is a New Yorker, and he goes out. He's trying to find himself because he starts out with him waking up the morning that opens up with his turning 39 years old. And he thought, oh, no, my life is gone. 39. And what have I accomplished? And so his mother calls him here from here in Florida up to New York. And she says, oh, remember when you did this? Remember when this and the birth? And he's mimicking that. And it was about 5:30 in the morning. He's sort of lost in his job. It feels like it's a dead end. And it so happens that same day, he's going to his son's class to the show and tell, and you're going to show your daddy. And another dad was there talking about their work. And so he's now forlorn. He's in that midlife crisis, and he's wondering, what have I done all this time? Where are things going? And this is this little speech he gave in front of this fourth grade class. So that means they're about 9, 10 years old, right? So here are these 10-year-olds, and he's down in this middle age crisis, and this is what Billy Crystal's group character Mitch says. Value this time in your life, kids, because this is a time in your life when you still have choices, and it goes by so quickly. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. Your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened to the 20s? Your 40s, you grow a little pot belly, and you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud, and one of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. Your 50s, you have minor surgery. Now, you'll call it a procedure, but it's really surgery. Your 60s, you have major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and your wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating lunch, eating dinner at 2, lunch around 10, breakfast the night before. And you spend most of your time wandering around malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call us anymore? By your 80s, you've had a major stroke and you end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse that's in the script and who your wife can't stand but whom you call mama. Any questions? Now, that's sort of where the end of life is, isn't it? Where you wind up, even at 39, asking that kind of question. And we do that all the time. So the question is, a misplaced hope really leaves you lost and without any hope at all. And Paul is saying that these people who are bragging about their confidence in the flesh are just like this guy here. And they don't realize it's an end. And it's not going anywhere. And it just doesn't mean anything in life at all. So Paul says, that's the way I used to be, and now God has changed me, and so I have now a manifold confidence. So a misplaced hope was what I started with. I have a manifold confidence now, and what's that confidence in? He says, we know the story of his Damascus Road experience, where Paul was zealous, and he proved his zealousness in his faith by persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. And he was on the road to Damascus with a letter from the priest to say, I'm going to deal with those Christians up there, these people on the way, and I'm going to prove that I am a good and righteous man. And we know that he was confronted by Jesus, and when he was confronted by Jesus, things changed. So how did it change? If you look at beginning at verse 7, he says, but put all aside all the other things I said, what was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything or all things, and I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. What a transformation. And where would that transformation come from? He was confronted by Christ. And all of a sudden, he was able to compare what Christ provided in terms of real hope and real life versus where he was before. So from being the first FFJA, first family of Judaism, he became a first member of the family of God because of Christ's grace. And that's what he looks at. Now, notice what he does. He uses some auditing language. Did you notice that? I consider everything to be a loss. And what I thought was a profit, it was a loss. And what was a loss, now is a profit. And he sort of turns it all around. So you can think of now a spreadsheet. And when you have a spreadsheet, what do? You basically list your assets and your liabilities. You list your income and your expenses. And you spread it all out there, and you'll say, okay, what is it that I have in that spreadsheet? And you look at those things that you think are beneficial, they're your assets. Things that are not so beneficial and that you owe, those are your liabilities. So in the spiritual spreadsheet that that Paul opens up and puts things down, if you had spoken to him before Damascus Road experience, he would have had on this asset thing all the things that we just read in verses 4 and 5. I was born circumcised on the eighth day. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was zealous about the law. I did all of these things, and boom, 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 and God is going to be really impressed because I've listed all those things. And on the other side, he would have said, I don't have any faults. I don't have any liabilities. My expenses are all taken care of. Everything's great, because that's how he thought about himself, because he thought he was perfect by basis of what he had done. And so he thought he was good. Now, he says, God has changed it around. The things I thought were profit, the things I thought were assets, are really now liabilities. And now that Christ has come, what has he done? He's flipped it. And on the asset side, he has just one thing. Jesus Christ redeemed me. And on the liability side, he has taken care of all of those things. And so there's zero there. And that's a marvelous thing when you think about it. So the things I counted as wonderful that I thought were significant and important, I expended myself for, now I find that they're really on the other side, but Christ took care of it. And the only thing I need in order to know I'm good enough as far as God's counting good enough is that Christ, Jesus, gave himself for me. And that's what he came to. Or maybe another way to explain it, using another mathematical kind of thing, an equation. What Paul used to have was this, that faith plus his good works, his prestige, his background, his heritage, his zeal for maintaining the Jewish law, all of those things, faith plus all those things would lead to his eternal salvation. He really believed that. And he came to find out that that was a falsely drawn equation, and it did not add up. 2 plus 2 didn't come out to 4 in that instance because he had the wrong equation. So what he came to find out was this, that faith in Christ alone plus 0 equals salvation plus eternal life and good works. In other words, I have no confidence in the flesh. It is all of Christ. And because it's all of Christ, there's nothing that I bring into the equation. Or if you do, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you do bring anything at all into your salvation, it's your sin. That's it. And Jesus takes care of that. So it is faith in Christ alone plus 0 leads to your salvation, your eternal life, plus good works as the fruit, the evidence that that is a real and living faith. I look at verse 9 because there he says it in such a wonderful way. He says, and be found in him, that is placed in him, grounded in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is where he used to be, but that which is through a righteousness is through faith in Christ, that is, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That is it. That's all he was standing on. Christ and Christ alone and nothing else. And here we have this whole picture that's a wonderful doctrine that the Scripture teaches of justification by faith alone. That is, that God treats us, he sees us as sinners, but then he treats us as redeemed because of what Christ did, and that's it. So when we stand before the Lord and we say, he said, were you good enough? And you'll say, no, I wasn't, but Jesus was good enough for me, and you sent him to die for me, therefore I have eternal life. I remember a friend telling a story, you know how we tell stories about when you get to heaven, you get to the pearly gates. I don't know where the pearly gates ever came from, but anyway, we talk about that all the time. And so this particular individual died. He was a well-known benefactor and a businessman in his community, and so he dies, and he comes up to the pearly gates, and there's Peter with his stand, and he gives his name, and Peter looks down, like, oh, Yeah, that's right. We've been expecting you. Oh, yeah, expecting you. He says, now, I need to let you know, though, that we give an entry exam before you get into heaven. And you need to gain 100 points before you can come in. And the guy said, well, I think I can do this. So Peter says, tell me something about your life that would sort of get at some points to you getting into heaven. And he said, well, you know, I was born in a Christian home. I was raised up with, studying the Bible and the catechism. And I was a fairly good, decent guy. I was an athlete during high school. And so everything was really good about my life. Oh, Peter, that's wonderful. I mean, absolutely fantastic. That's 2 points. Oh, okay. Well, how about I went to church all the time. I mean, I was in Sunday school when the church doors opened. I was there. Eventually, I became a deacon. I, you know, became an elder. They always asked me to do things in the church. I sang in the choir. I mean, I was there all the time. I was giving myself, and it was great. I am blown away, Peter says. I mean, this is fantastic. He says, that's 2 points. 2 points. Oh, all right. I was involved in charity. You know, I've had a big business. It was very successful. And therefore, the Lord gave me the opportunity to give money away. And so we set up all sorts of foundations, and we helped the poor. We helped everybody who was needy. And Peter says, I have to tell you, I am really impressed. That's about 3 points. And the guy's just saying, at this rate, I'll never get in heaven, except by the grace of God. He said, that's 100 points you get in. That's exactly what it is. It's only by the grace of God. And that's what Paul says. It wasn't a righteousness that I got. You know, we have this notion that we think the Bible has a phrase in it. There's a verse in the Bible that says, God helps those who help themselves. Do you believe that? It's in 2 Confusions 3:2. It isn't there. And so we had this notion that God did everything up to this point, 99%, but you've got to contribute 1% and so forth. And that's a lie. That's not true. The fact is that God does the 100% and he gives it to us as a gift. And that's grace. And therefore, the faith that we exercise is a gift of God because of God's grace. And that's the basis on which we are declared righteous. That is, declared to be perfect before God as the Father is perfect, not because of anything that we contribute at all. Faith plus zero leads us to that knowledge of eternal life. And that's the security. That's the ground in which we hope. And so the Apostle Paul now had a manifold confidence, not based on the flesh, not based on his heredity, but it was based on the righteousness of Christ and what he did for us. We sometimes hear that, but it's so important that we understand it. Now, it leads to one more thing, and that's what I call a magnified focus. Beginning at verse 10, what happens here is that the Apostle Paul then says, I'm not stopping there just with the knowledge that I'm going to heaven, but Christ comes into my life and he transforms me. He really does change me. And so what does he want now at verse 10? It says, I want to know him, or Christ. I want to know Christ. And I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want you to notice at least 3 things there with reference to what Paul says. I want to know because of what Christ has done, how he's invested in him. First of all, he wants to know Christ. Not about Christ. He wants to know Christ. And that is, he really does come and dwell with us by the power of the resident Holy Spirit. And it's knowing Christ is both objective and subjective. Objective means that Christ is everything the Bible says he is. One of the things that just overwhelms me sometimes when I think about how people define Christ in our culture, and that's been going on since Christ was here on earth, is it's the Christ of their imagination, that he was a good guy and he was a moral teacher and he was a philosopher and he was a prophet and all that. And there's some things that are true about that, but that's not the way he's presented to us in the scripture. He comes to us and presented to us as the Son of God who came, left the confines of heaven, and to use a sort of a clothing analogy, he was dressed in royal garb. He had all the splendor of royalty, and the Father says, will you come and be the Savior? Will you go and redeem those sinners? He gets off the throne. He takes off those garbs, and he puts on the dress and the garb of a servant. In fact, not just any servant, but the lowest of the low. And he comes into this world and comes in the closest possible relationship he can for him to come in a sinful world without himself sinning. And he offers himself and gives himself on the cross for sinners. And that's, we need to know him in that sense, objectively. Experientially, he says, and I will come to you. With the call to worship, the second scripture reading this morning that Pastor read, John 17. And this is eternal life, that you may know Jesus and the Son and the one who sent him. That's eternal life. And so we need to know him both on the knowledge that he gives in the scripture, the content, and we also need to know him personally. And so when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he wasn't talking about I want to know more about him, although that was part of it. He wants to be passionately engaged with him, person to person. He's not an idea. He's not a philosophy. Remember C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, when he was talking about this whole matter about Christ, he's the one that gave us that phrase, that Christ is either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Those are the only options you have. And he said he's either a liar and he's not told us the truth, or he's a lunatic on the level of a man who claims he's a poached egg. I love that quote. Or he is the Lord. And that's the way Paul wanted to know him. So he wanted to know his person, but he also wanted to know his power. Notice what he says there in verse 10. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. We don't really think that much about resurrection that much, but because we think about the cross so much, and that comes second, that comes third. But he talks about resurrection because it is the resurrection that is the epitome. You know, at Easter time we talk about it, but then the question is, do you really understand that there's a power of the resurrection that exists for us and that empowers us as believers? Because Christ is raised from the dead, we have new life. And because we have that new life, we live the resurrected power of Christ. And he says, I want to know Christ in that power. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prays, Paul does, for the believers, that they would have their hope strengthened by basis of the resurrected power of Christ. And he says that power of this resurrection is like that which was exerted by God when he raised him from the dead. And he's praying for the Ephesian believers to have that sense of power in their being. What did it take for God the Father to exert to raise Jesus from the dead? It would be more than all of the nuclear power plants that we have and everything else that exists, because there was a dead man, a dead body, and he raised him from the dead. He wants to know that Christ and that power. Now, that power then is not something over there. It's not ethereal. It is something that's resident for every believer. It can happen with you. Paul says, because of the righteousness of Christ, I have received not only the knowledge of this Christ, I know him, it's personal, but I also have the power of the resurrection to live fruitfully in this world. And then thirdly, he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. Interesting, he puts resurrection before a cross. And there's a reason for that, because we see that the cross finds its fulfillment in the resurrection. But we still have to identify with Christ in terms of the fact that he was a real person who went to a real cross and died a real death and then was raised by the power of God. And so I want to know him, the passion. So here's his person, his power, his passion, that he died on the cross for me. I can't understand that. You know, the hymn that we hopefully like to sing, And Can It Be? But it starts off with a question. What's the question? And can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood for me, for him who death pursued? Amazing grace. How can it be? That's the whole point. We can never really grasp it, but we know it's valid and true. So the Apostle Paul is saying that we need to be consumed with knowing Christ that way. Because once we recognize that from which we have been brought out of, where we had our misplaced hope, where Christ has now shown us the end of ourselves and the beginning of him, now we want to make sure that we maintain and grow in this Christ, that we know him in the fullness of all that he is. And if we do that, we are transformed people. We are changed. It will change the way you live day by day so that your ordinary days and your ordinary moments are made you new and special. And I trust that will be the case for you, and that you will know Jesus this way, and that you will just be enamored with him, in love with him, have this passion for him, because he is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of all the provision that you have made, that we were just like Paul and every other sinner that's ever lived in this earth. We really think that we can make the rules, and we can determine what's good, and then we'll say this is what God will have to accept, and we find that's not the case. You brought us to yourself because, first of all, you confronted us with our pride, and you said your vision is not the right one. Your way will not get you there. It's only through what I have provided, and you have to accept it completely as I give it. And so here is grace that comes, and it gives us the gift of faith so that it enables us to trust Jesus and to embrace him as he's offered to us in the gospel. And it's the Jesus that you define, not whom we define. And he's the one who not only died then, but gives us forgiveness of sins, brings us into a right relationship with the Father, and then gives us the hope of eternal life. Now, Father, bless us in that way, that we will have confidence in him and him alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's use hymn number 650.